If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews 13, which is where we're going to start our time in God's Word this morning. The series that we've been doing on the seven deadly sins has been helping us see how we are to be actively putting off sinful patterns and behaviors in our life and actively replacing those with godly virtue. Put off the sin, put on the virtue. And this morning, the sin we're going to be looking at is the sin of greed. Now, somebody said, okay, you picked anger on Mother's Day. Did you pick greed on Father's Day for a purpose? I didn't really. Somebody else said, why didn't we do sloth on Father's Day? I said, shame on you for saying that. So we're gonna look at greed and what the Bible has to say about greed. And I know some of you are thinking, well, this will not apply to me, and I have the bank account to prove it. I mean, I can't be greedy. I don't have enough to be greedy. So let me start by saying it does not matter how much you have or don't have when it comes to dealing with greed. Greed is not about the size of your bank account. It's about the shape of your heart. It's about a heart that sees money and possessions for more than they really are. That's really what's at the heart of greed. Seeing money or possessions as bigger, more important, more significant than God intends for them to be. I'm going to unpack that in a minute, but I have a question for you as we start. What would you do for the right price? Or maybe what wouldn't you do for the right price? I thought about this because there was a book that came out back in 1991 called The Day America Told the Truth. And this was a book where the authors did a long national survey on a number of questions. One of the questions they asked people in this survey was, what would you be willing to do for $10 million? Now, that's a pretty good question. If I came to you and said, I'll give you $10 million if you'll do this, what would you say, okay, and what would you draw the line on? So in their survey, they asked, would you abandon your entire family for $10 million? 25% of people said, yeah, I'd do that. They ask, would you abandon your church? 25% said, of course, I'd do that. Would you give up your American citizenship? 16% said, yeah, I'll do that. Would you withhold testimony that you have that would allow a murderer that you knew was guilty to go free? 10% said, for 10 mil, sure. Would you kill a stranger if you knew you could get away with it? 10 mil. 7% said, yeah, I'd do that. Would you put your children up for adoption? 3%. So more people are ready to kill a stranger than to put their kids up for adoption. There's some good there. Now, when the book came out, there was some question about the methodology. Is this survey valid? Did they do the work right? It was written by two guys who were in advertising at the time. James Patterson, who went on to be the novelist, he was involved. He was an advertising agent at the time. But the question's a good one. What would you do for $10 million? Would you skip church for one Sunday for $10 million? I would, okay? I'd give a bunch the next week. But would you skip for a month? For 6 months? For a year? For 5 years? For 10 mil? What if I said, I'll give you $10 million if you'll never read your Bible again? Or 10 million if you will publicly deny Christ? Now, 10 million is a lot of money. You could do a lot of good with 10 million. You could solve a lot of problems, you could rest easy, except that's not what happens when you get $10 million. We know this because according to the National Endowment for Financial Education, 70% of lottery winners end up broke, and a third of lottery winners go into bankruptcy. They get the money, but it doesn't solve the problems. Most lottery winners end up like Bill Bob Harrell. He was working at Home Depot in 1997 when he won the Texas Lotto jackpot, $31 million. He quit his job. He bought a nice new house. He bought homes for family members. He donated generously to his local church. But 20 months, 20 months after he won it, he was broke, and tragically, he took his own life. And his financial consultant said to him, said afterwards, that he had said to him, "Winning the lottery was the worst thing that ever happened to me." I could tell you a dozen stories like that. Some of you saw the 30 for 30 special on ESPN a number of years ago called Broke. It was based on a Sports Illustrated story from 2009 that showed that 60% of former NBA players are broke within 5 years after leaving the NBA. They were making millions a year, they're broke. And by the time they had been out of the NFL for 2 years, 78% of former NFL players had gone bankrupt. Now, I remember I had an opportunity to interview Tony Dungy years ago, and he told us that when rookies came onto the team, he would meet with all of them, and he would say in the meeting, he said, "How many of you know," and he would name a retired football player who was doing well. "How many of you know this guy?" And they'd all raise their hand. He'd say, "Here's what's going on with him today," and he'd tell about his life. Then he'd say, "How many of you know this guy?" And they'd all raise their hand. And he'd say, "This guy is broke." And he said, "How many of you, after you're only going to play for 10 years, 12? How many of you, when you're done, want to be like this guy?" They all raise their hand. He said, "Okay, you're going to have to make decisions now to make that choice." Because getting a whole lot of money without having the spiritual character to know what to do with it can be dangerous, deadly. Back to the question, what would you do for 10 mil? There's a ton in the Bible about the subject we're talking about this morning, the subject of greed, about materialism, about the love of money and the love of stuff. In fact, of all the deadly sins we've talked about so far, there's more written in the Bible about this one than about the others. Yeah, the Bible speaks about gluttony and lust and envy and anger and sloth. We've talked about those things. Maybe pride inches out greed, but greed is one that the Bible warns us about more than others. In fact, if we're going to think about this, we should start by memorizing a verse. Here's a good verse for you to memorize. It's the verse in Hebrews 13, but I want to set a context before we get to the verse, because the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians, people who were Jews, who were converted to Christ, who are now scattered around the Roman Empire, and they're experiencing persecution. In fact, at the end of Hebrews 10, the writer to Hebrews says, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened," after they came to faith, "you endured a public struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one." Let me just stop for a minute. Anybody in here who would joyfully accept the plundering of your property because you know you have a greater inheritance? That's not our natural instinct, is it? But that's who these people were. They'd gone through hardship, and they had endured, and they didn't care if their property got plundered because they knew they were going to be in heaven with Jesus forever. Now, with that in mind, you skip ahead to Hebrews 13:5, and the writer of Hebrews says, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.'" Now, based on what we read in Hebrews 10, it would seem like these are people who are already free from the love of money, but the writer of Hebrews says you have to keep at this, because money keeps calling you to itself. You are never free. You might have it in check for a while until an ad comes on TV. Something pops up in your feed and you go, ooh, that would be nice. Or you see an Instagram and go, "Oh, I'd like to go there." Hebrews 13 sums up what greed is. Greed is the love of money and the failure to be content with what you have, with what God has provided for you. Wikipedia defines it this way: greed, or avarice, that's the technical name here, it's an insatiable desire for material gain, whether it's food or money or land or animate or inanimate possessions, or for social value such as status or power. Greed has been identified as undesirable throughout known human history. Why? Because it creates behavior conflict between personal and social goals. In other words, because of greed, you value yourself more than you value the good of the culture or the good of others. That's what greed does. So you go back to Hebrews 13, and why do you think in that verse the writer quotes Jesus saying, I will never leave you or forsake you? Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why does he add that in at the end of the verse? What does that have to do with keeping your life free from the love of money? Here's the contrast he's making. When you love money, you're not content with what you have, and the money you have will one day leave you and forsake you. The money won't love you back. It does not care about you. It will go away one day, but Jesus won't. Money, listen, money is a great tool. It's a terrible God. Jesus loves you. He cares for you. When you die, you'll still have him. When you die, your money, you won't have it anymore. I was thinking about illustrations I could use to help you understand what greed is, and I thought about the 1987 movie Wall Street with Gordon Gekko, Michael Douglas playing Gordon Gekko, where he famously in that movie says, greed is good. He's a corporate raider, and he's defending what he does. Greed is good. I thought we could watch that clip. And then I thought, I showed a movie clip last week. I don't want to do that again. So then I thought, well, there's a classic movie from 48, Bogart, The Treasure of the Sierra Madre. If you've never seen this, these are guys going up into the hills to look for gold, and they go up with reasonable expectations. I just want this, and I'm just looking for this. They get up there, and they become maniacal, and they kill each other because of the gold. They got to have the gold. It turns them crazy. I thought I could probably find a good Scrooge McDuck cartoon that I could show us that would help us understand greed. And I thought, no, I'm just not going to. I showed Zootopia last week. I'm not going to show a clip. And then I heard this week from Becky Perez about a cartoon that Gwendolyn was watching. And she sent me a link to it. And I thought, I got to show this. So it's a 1935 Disney cartoon. It's one of their silly symphonies, if you remember these. This was back in the day when Disney used to promote godly values. Imagine such a thing, right? So it's about King Midas. And watch the first 90 seconds of this with me. Here we go.
1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, 9,025,900 and... I'm known as Rich King Midas, and when you look at me, you see a king who knows a thing about his treasury. I never cared for women, I've never cared for wine, but when I count a large amount of money, it's divine. Gold, 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 I worship it, I love it. Gold, 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 I wish I had more of it. My love for shining gold is such that I could never have too much. I wish that everything I touch would turn to gold, gold, gold.
So I watched that and I thought, they got it exactly right. It's divine. I worship it. That's greed, an insatiable desire. In fact, here's the central thing we need to know about a love of money. Money is a powerful, effective tool. The problem comes when we start to see money as something more than a tool. When we assign to money attributes that belong exclusively to God. And it's so easy to do this. Let me show you another verse here that makes this really clear. This is from the New American Standard. Colossians 3:5 says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." The problem with greed is that we're ultimately making an idol out of an inanimate object. Think about the phrase we sometimes use, the phrase, the almighty dollar. That's ascribing an attribute of God to a piece of paper. In fact, everything Jesus pointed out about money or material things points us in this direction. He's showing us that there is a God competing with the one true God. Remembering the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, no one can serve two masters? Either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. He's saying if you ascribe to money things that belong to God, money will become your master and will rule over you and will destroy you. Who serves money? Well, all of us labor diligently to provide, but the person who wants to acquire more and more and more, I got enough, but I want more, that's what we're talking about. The person who, once he has what he needs, keeps working for more and more and more, that's the person. James Stalker, who was a Scottish preacher from a century ago, says, avarice substitutes God for an even more amazing deity, something outside of ourselves, earthly and material. We think with disdain of the folly of the heathen who bend their knee at graven images, but many have money for a god, and the coins of silver and gold that they finger so caressingly are in reality images in which their deity is embodied. You may think, again, I'm not worshiping money. I mean, I'd like to have a little more, and I'd manage it well, and I'd give more to the church, but it's not an idol for me. Well, let me go back to our $10 million question. What if I up the ante? Would you rather have God or $10 billion? Let's just make it. We'll put you in that category. You can either have a $10 billion bank account and no God, or you can have God in what you got now. I hope nobody is just all going, oh, well, I would never do that. You'd think about it, wouldn't you? 10 billion? Some of you look, if I had 10 billion, I would not need God. Right? I can provide for myself if I've got 10 billion. I can supply what I need. In fact, some of you would say, a $10 billion bank account would probably do a better job supplying what I need and want than God seems to be doing right now. If I said to you this morning, here's the option. You can either be like the Apostle Paul and trust and say, God will supply all my needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, or I'll give you a $10 billion check and you can trust that that money will be in your account at Arvest and you can rely on that at Arvest and you can rely on that. When you leave, you make the choice, I'll write the check. And some of you, you can't write that check. And you're right, I can't. But one of those offers does seem more tangible than the other, if we're honest. Here's God who's invisible and loves us and has promised these things. And here's $10 billion in cold, hard cash. You can trust a God who you can't see and have to depend on by faith, or you can trust your bank account where you can go down and get a printout of how much money you got in there. Which do you want to trust? You can see why it's easy for us to say, well, I'm going to believe in God, but I'm going to make sure I got a little backstop here, right? I mean, God, I'm going to put God first, but I'm going to make sure I'm only going to do that once I've got the bank account where it needs to be. This is what great wealth promises. It promises to drive greed. Somebody asked, I think it was Rockefeller, they asked one time, how much is enough? And his answer was, just a little more. And that's our thinking here. So I'm going to run through, I think, what are the top five motivations, or I would say these are things that God says, look to me for these things, and money says, no, look to me, and there's a competition going on. Motivations for greed, motivations that fuel materialism in our lives. The first one is there's a link in our minds between our money, our bank account, our possessions, our stuff, and our identity or our status. We are motivated for more money or more stuff than we need because we think we will have more worth or value as a person if we have more money or stuff. Somebody has said that money is the megaphone of identity. We attach our identity to the car we drive, the clothes we wear, our address, the house we live in, the neighborhood we live in. Our sense of our self-worth is attached to our net worth. If our net worth is down, our self-worth is low. If our net worth is high, we feel better about ourselves. And the culture reinforces this. In the culture, we pay extra attention to the opinions of people who have accumulated a lot of money, whether they are good at what they're thinking about or not. The fact that they have money, we assume that they must be smart or good or wise because they have a lot of money. And because we think that, we want more money so people will think we are smart or wise or good. Let me show you what I mean. I saw this on the CNBC website a couple of months ago. They have a thing called Power Players on their section of the website, and they put up a thing, Bill Gates, read these four books about climate change, including one of the first books I recommend to anyone. Now, I'm sure Bill Gates is a smart guy, but why would we go to the guy who invented Windows for your computer and say, help us know what to do about climate change? Because he has a lot of money. We figure, well, if you've got a lot of money, you must be really smart, so help us out, either with your money or your intelligence. So there's this little voice inside each one of our heads that says, if you have a little more money or stuff, you're going to be more important, more significant, more valuable. People are going to pay more attention to you. You'll be worth more. Your self-worth, not just your net worth. People will listen to you. But that's not how God sees you or thinks about you. Your identity and value in the eyes of God has nothing to do with how much you have or don't have, or what you wear or where you live. Your identity and worth in the eyes of God is based on what he says is true about you. We sing the hymn that says, my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. Your value, worth, and dignity comes from the fact that you are created in God's image. He loves you. He cares for you. You're his child. You're his bride. He loves you with an everlasting love, regardless of how much money you got, how much stuff you got. Money will never love you back. And if you think having money will cause people to love you more, remember, when your money is gone, they will be too. Meanwhile, God will never leave you or forsake you. Money says, I will make you someone important and significant. God says, you are significant because you're mine. And you have to decide where to place your bets. You want money to define your significance or God to define your significance? In addition to thinking that money affects our identity, we believe that money gives us power. We can make things happen if we just have more money. Money says, if you have me, you will have power and control over people and things and the events of life. God says, I'm the one who's in control of all of that. There's an element of truth to the idea that if you have more money, you've got more power. I mean, if you have a lot of money, you can pay people to do what you want them to do. You have that level of power. And there are people like George Soros or like Peter Thiel or Jeff Bezos who will use their money to try to buy influence, to try to fund political candidates. Or Bezos bought a newspaper so that his opinions could be amplified. Peter Thiel spent $20 million last year to try to get Blake Masters elected to the Senate in Arizona. That's $20 million that didn't pay off. Meanwhile, Soros spent $4 million on Stacey Abrams in Georgia. That didn't pay off. And Bezos buys the Washington Post so that he can promote an agenda. So money does have influence. But here's what money cannot give you power over. Money cannot give you power over your own desires, your own appetites, your own sinful tendencies. It gives you no power over you. Money cannot buy power over your soul or your eternal destiny. Where you will spend eternity, money has nothing to say about that. We think if we have plenty of money, we will have safety or security or peace of mind. That's the third area where we look at, not just power, but safety or security, peace of mind. Money says, rest in me, trust me, I'm going to take care of you. God says, trust me, rest in me, I'll take care of you. Which one do you want? Now, I know there are people who have plenty of money who are anxious or burdened about losing the money. The peace or the security or the safety they thought they would have isn't there even when they have all that money. Money doesn't buy it for them. Having money actually increases your anxiety. The more you have, the more stress you often have. And the Bible tells us if you're looking for money to bring you rest and peace and security, you're looking at an idol, a false god. Instead, Psalm 4:8 says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, and my flesh dwells secure. If what you're longing for is safety and peace, God says, come to me. You can try your best with money, you find it's not there. We think that if we have enough money, we can solve any problem. We can fix any mistake. In short, we think if we have enough money, whatever mess up we make, we can use money to atone for it. We think money can bring atonement. Money says, if you have enough of me, I can get you out of any jam. I can fix any mistake you make. God says, if you have me, your sins are forgiven. There are some problems you cannot buy your way out of. I mean, if you dent somebody's car, you can pay them off and get it fixed. If you break something in a store, you break it, you buy it, you got enough money, no big deal. But there are problems money will never solve, cannot take care of. And the biggest problem you have, money can't touch it. Your biggest problem, which we'll look at next week, is your pride. And it causes you to ignore or dismiss or completely reject God and his ways. You look and you say, I know better. I'm going to choose what I want. That's what's at the heart of pride. The Bible has a word for that. It's not just pride, it's sin. Putting yourself at the center of your world, making your own decisions, using your own wisdom, leaving God out, whether it's intentional or unintentional, either way, it's sin. And the wages of sin is death. Money can't pay what sin runs up, the tab that sin runs up. Greedy people think, if I have whatever problem I have, if I got enough money, I can solve it. But there is one problem, and that is your sin can't be solved by that. The good news is God has made a way for us to resolve that problem. It is through a payment that only one person was able to make, the payment Jesus was able to make through his perfect righteousness and his substitutionary death. What you could not pay, Jesus could and did for you, for all who will follow him. And now he comes and says, I have a free gift for you. It's the solution to your biggest problem. I've paid for it. Money can't buy it. I want to give it to you as a free gift. So I think we just need to stop and ask, have you addressed your sin problem? Have you owned the fact that you're a rebel against God? Have you confessed that, agreed with God that that's what's true about your own soul? Have you turned to Jesus? Have you surrendered to him? Have you received the gift of eternal life, pledged your life to him? If you haven't, you can do that today. The gift is free. Here's the last motivation for greed I want us to look at this morning. We think that money can bring us the joy or happiness that is longing, that is lacking in our lives. We think, if I had enough money, I'd be happy. I could buy my way to happiness. If I had enough money, I could eat and drink and be merry. I could do what I want. Money says, I'm the ticket to the life you've always wanted, the life you've dreamed of. God says, I am the way to life, eternal life, abundant life, life the way it's meant to be. King Solomon decided that he was going to test this hypothesis. Can money and stuff bring me that for which my soul longs? And he had all of it. He was the richest man in the world at the time that he lived. You can read through 1 Chronicles and see the cataloging of his wealth. Maybe it's 2 Chronicles. Anyway, you'll see the cataloging that's there, how much money and stuff he had. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he says, I decided to put this to the test. So he said, here's what I did. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold from the treasure of the king and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, many concubines, the delights of the sons of man. Look at what he says. I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom remained with me. What he means was I was watching to see if this was going to solve the longing in my heart. And I love this line. He says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. When he went to Best Buy, he said, I'll take all of those. Whatever he wanted, he said, yeah, put it on my tab. And he could pull it off. And here's what he says. My heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was the reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. I got it all, and I laid in bed, and I thought, why am I not happy? I just got whatever I wanted. Why is my soul still so much in turmoil? Solomon says, if you want to try using money and stuff to satisfy the longing in your soul, go for it. But trust me, I've been there. It does not do it. Money's a good tool, but a lousy God. Cliff Christopher, who's a pastor who graduated from Hendricks College, said, God and money both make a lot of promises. God keeps all of his promises. Money keeps none. However, money has better advertising, so we keep falling for it. Right? And James Stalker again says, avarice is not confined to those who are wealthy. The poor may be equally the victims of it. Excessive elation in the possession of money and excessive depression on account of its absence are, in the fact, the same feeling, that money is the true divinity beside which there is no other. If you get exceedingly happy when you have a lot of money, or exceedingly sad when things are tough, maybe you're putting your affections in the wrong place. Martin Luther said, what a man loves, this is his God. So let's talk in the time that we have left about what we do with our wrong thinking about money. How do we renew our minds and tell ourselves the truth and walk in truth when it comes to what's true about money? Our wrong thinking is what sows the seed of greed in our hearts. So we got to pull that weed out. And you'll notice that the virtue that we connected with greed here is generosity. And it could have been contentment, because the greedy, the content are not greedy, the greedy are not content. But I think generosity is a good virtue to be cultivating, because it goes beyond contentment to a place of joy for others, which I think ultimately is where we want to be going in our battle against greed. There's a pathway to getting to where we want to be. And the first step on that pathway is we have to replace our flawed, self-focused approach to money and stuff and start thinking about money and stuff the way God intends for us to think about it. We need to renew our minds about money. So you start with this. You have to recognize that what you have does not belong to you. Your money, your stuff, it's not yours. It belongs to God, and you are a steward of it. It is His property that He has given to you to manage. You are a portfolio manager. Now you may say, hang on a sec, I worked hard for what I have. I mean, I put a lot of blood, sweat, and a lot of hours at the office, a lot of physical labor, whatever you did, I earned some of that. I had to work for it. And you're right, but who gave you the strength? Yeah. Who gave you the brains? Who gave you the opportunities? Who put you in the family that you're in so that you had the circumstances that you had, so all of this is possible for you to earn the money that you've earned? God's behind it all. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, everything here belongs to Him. You belong to Him. Your stuff belongs to Him. Your money belongs to Him. It's all His, including that which is under your control, because He's placed it under your control so that you would steward it. You are a portfolio manager. Your job is to take what God has given you and invest it in such a way that it will bring a maximum return for God's kingdom. That's what He's given you your stuff for. So what does that look like? Well, God says, I've given you money, and there are three things, basically three things you can do with the money that I've given you. And here's the first option that you can play out. Option number one, as a portfolio manager, and most of us do it this way, this order. Number one, provide for your needs and the needs of those under your care. Number two, enjoy your life. Don't just survive, but have a little fun. And number three, advance the work of the kingdom. That's how most of us handle. We get our check. We say, okay, some of this we need for survival. Some of this we can use for fun. And some of this we can use to advance the kingdom. And we usually tick it off in that order. Survive first, have fun, and then advance the kingdom with what you got left. God says there's another option for how to manage a portfolio. First, seek the kingdom. Second, provide for your needs and those under your care as you continue to advance the kingdom. And third, refresh and enjoy yourself and enjoy life. Put it in that order. Now, some of you would say, wait, put the kingdom above my own survival needs? Well, here's what the Bible says. Our mindset should be, we want to see God's kingdom expand. We have to survive to do that. But our motivation is not our survival, it's the kingdom. Survival is a requirement for us expanding the kingdom until God calls us home. The other way around, to say I have to survive, God's work is going to have to take a back seat to my survival, puts us and our survival ahead of God in the advancement of His kingdom. That was not the thinking of the Apostle Paul. He was not thinking, I got to survive. He was thinking, no, I got to advance the kingdom. That's not the thinking of the great saints who say, I got to survive first. No, they go, whether I survive or not is secondary. The kingdom's got to go forward. Now, that's not a license to be foolish. We've got to be careful about this. Over and over, the Bible tells us that we're to be wise stewards and we're to provide for the needs. We saw this last week where we saw the verse in 1 Timothy 5 that says, the one who fails to provide for his own household is worse than an infidel. That's an important part of how you advance the kingdom, by taking care of those under your need. But the priority is the kingdom, not your survival. Don't fall into the trap of putting the enjoyment of life at the center of your priority list. Make the advancement of the kingdom a higher priority than the enjoyment of life. It doesn't mean you can't take a vacation. It doesn't mean you can't relax and refresh and renew and enjoy. God has given us all things freely to enjoy, the Bible says. We can do that. It's when that becomes our new priority over advancing the kingdom that we run into trouble. As a practical measure here, let me just say, I believe that giving financially to our church, to kingdom causes, I believe this should be our first priority with what we have, not a leftover priority, which is how so many people tend to think about it. We give God the leftovers, not the first fruits. And I believe when we get money, the first thing we should say is, what portion of this belongs to God? In fact, we should say it this way. What portion of God's resources should I be investing in his kingdom? Somebody has said that it's not a question of how much of your money are you going to give to God. The question is, how much of God's resources are you going to keep for yourself? So I think the first thing you do is you prioritize the advancement of the kingdom with your financial resources. It's what Marianne and I have been doing since we first got married. You give to the church first, and then you pay your bills. And we have looked to try to aggressively and actively advance the kingdom through our first fruits, make it a first priority. And I can talk about giving to the church, because I think most of you know that I'm not affected in any way by whether you give or don't give. So I do what I do here without drawing a salary, and it's my joy to do that. And that's been the case since the beginning. And in addition to that, we make it our practice to give faithfully to the work of this church. So it's time and treasure for both of us. I hope you do that as well. And if you don't, I hope you'll stop and say, Lord, do I have my priorities out of whack? And do I need to adjust them and be kingdom-minded first? We won't turn there, but if you read in Malachi, the book of Malachi is an interesting, the last book in the Old Testament, the prophet. It's 400 years before Jesus comes. Israel is back in the land after the Babylonian captivity. And the people are going, where is God's blessing? We're not experiencing the blessing of God. We're not becoming a great kingdom like we thought we were going to become. Why is God not blessing us? And the prophet Malachi says there are a lot of reasons God's not blessing us. And he starts to tick them off. God's not blessing us because our priests are corrupt. God's not blessing us because husbands are not caring for their wives the way they should be. And in chapter 3, he says one of the reasons God's not blessing us is because you're robbing him. You're not paying your tithes. You're thinking of yourself rather than the kingdom. And God says, okay, and withholds blessing. Being a good portfolio manager for God means you're a kingdom first person. That has to show up in what you do with your money. Here's the second thing you do. You have to agree with God about the corrupting power of wealth, of money. Instead of being a person who says, yeah, I know it's a problem, but I could handle it. You have to go, I have to be on guard in my own heart because I know that this could suck me in easily. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people to ruin and destruction. Now, you have to read that and go, oh, that's talking about what could happen to me. If I desire to be rich, I could fall into temptation, a snare. I could fall into many senseless and harmful desires that would plunge me to ruin and destruction. For the love of money, you know this, is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Greed is toxic to your soul. Money is Satan's best, most compelling, most attractive, and most destructive and diabolical tool to use against us. Greed is one of his chief temptations. If he can get you to trust money, the Bible says, you may wander away from the faith, and you may be pierced with many pangs in your soul. So you have to get to a point where you say, no, not I can handle it, but if the Lord should bless me, I have to be on guard against what money could do to my soul. Here's the third thing. Practice gratitude for everything God gives you. Train yourself to be grateful, to be thankful for all that God gives, to be satisfied with the good things that you have from God rather than longing for the things you don't have. How easy it is to think, if I only had this, I'd be happy. I think I've told this before. There was a point in our marriage, Mary Ann and I were living in California. We were renting a house out there. The reason we were renting a house out there is because we owned a house in Oklahoma and we owned a house in Phoenix. And it's not because we were wealthy. It's just through circumstances, we had two mortgages and a rent payment and my job. And once the house is sold, everything was going to be fine. But for right now, things were tight. And it was tight to the point that when we would have the impulse, you know what we ought to buy? You know what I wish we had? You know what I saw today that I really wish we could get? We couldn't go get it. We couldn't say yes to those things. We didn't have the money. So we had a piece of paper that we kept by the stove, and I would say, get out the piece of paper. If we had the money today, what's the first three things you'd go buy? And Marianne would write down her three things. I would write down my three things, and then I would say, okay, let's put those in priority order. And we'd look at it, and we'd go, well, that was fun. We can't do anything about it, but at least we put it on paper. Here's what we'd do. 2 weeks later, I'd say, let's do that again. Pull out that piece of paper. What three things would you go buy? And then I said, well, I said, last 2 weeks ago, you said this was number one. She said, yeah, I don't really need that anymore. You see how fleeting it is, how we think in the moment, if I just had that, I'd be happy. I'd be satisfied. And you just learn to be satisfied with what you have, content with what you have, thankful for what you have. The issue is not what you have or what you don't have. The issue is a heart of contentedness. If you need help with this, here's an old classic book you can buy a copy of. You can download a free PDF of this book if you want to. It's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. It looks like contentment has been a rare jewel for a long time. It's short, the abridged version. There's a 65-page abridged version. Here are the chapters. Christian contentment described, the mystery of contentment, how Christ teaches contentment, the excellence of contentment, then murmuring, the evils of a murmuring spirit, aggravations of murmuring, the excuses of a murmuring heart, and then how to attain contentment. So are you contented or do you murmur? Sound like anything anybody needs today? Is there a tendency in your heart to murmur? If I just had this. Murmuring and greed are cousins, by the way. Same DNA in that family. You put off greed by putting to death the murmuring and practicing gratitude and contentment. Here's the fourth thing. Prioritize cultivating character over acquiring cash. Spiritual riches over worldly riches. Godliness over gold. Proverbs makes this clear. I could give you a ton of these. I'll just give you a few. Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Do you believe that? Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. There's a whole lot more, but you get the picture. We can look and say, you know, there are things better than money. Intelligence, good health, sympathetic heart, wisdom, a clear conscience. With these things, it's possible to be happy whether you have money or not. Without these things, the happiness that money provides is deceitful. So make it your goal to pursue godliness, not gold. And then the last thing, be known for generosity. And here's where we get to the putting on of generosity. It's one thing to agree with God and say, okay, I'm not going to make money an idol. I'm not going to look to it. I'm not going to trust it. I'm not going to make it my priority. I'm not going to do all of that. But until you get to a place of generosity, the seed of greed still has a foothold. 1 Timothy, we looked at this earlier, but Paul goes on to say, as for the rich in this present age, that's you and me, all of us, you can go, I don't feel rich, I know, but look at people around the world. You're rich. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. There's the parallel between, is money your God or is God your God? They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, and in the process, storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We've all heard the horror stories of Christians who go to restaurants after church on Sunday and leave a track instead of a tip. Who wants to follow that person? What waitress says, I want to be like that person? What if we started looking at our money and said, how can I bless other people with this? What if we rounded up instead of rounding down? Until we begin to see our money as a tool for loving and serving others, I don't think we've started putting off greed fully. I'm going to wrap this up here. We've talked enough about this, but I'm going to end with some diagnostic questions for you, some questions to help you think through whether there's greed still in your heart. So first, do you ever sin, that is lie or cheat or steal, to acquire money or possessions? Do you ever shade the truth? Do you ever do you ever say, yeah, he's 10 when he's really 12? Do you ever sacrifice your health or your family or your relationships to acquire money or stuff? Do you care more about your money or your stuff than you do about your spiritual condition? Do you store up or hoard stuff? Do you hope more in your financial resources or in God? Do you show concern for the poor and the needy around you? When you do enjoy things, is that enjoyment saturated with gratitude for God? Do you find yourselves thinking, I deserve this or I earned this, instead of whatever the good thing is, seeing it as a blessing from God? And when you don't get what you want or you think you deserve, do you lose your joy or your contentedness? Have you found yourself loving the gift more than the giver? Loving creation more than the creator? Loving the stuff more than the Savior? Greed will destroy your soul. God says, put it off before it kills you. Think rightly about the money I've given you. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Let me pray. Father, we confess to you that we live in a day where too much is made of financial wealth. It's easy to become envious, easy to become greedy. It's easy to wish we had more than we do, to lack contentedness, to murmur. Lord, help us to see the idolatry of that. Help us to find our joy, our rest, our peace in you. Help us to be content with the good gifts you've given. Help us to be wise in our stewardship of the resources you've given us. And Lord, help us to understand that money cannot address our greatest need. Help us to be focused in our lives on our greatest need, which is to be right with you, to follow you, to obey you, and to serve you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.